Well, as many of you know, or by the way, I'm Dave Heinrichs, in case you don't know. I'm the associate pastor here, if you're new with us, and it's great to be together this morning. Perhaps you haven't been with us over the last number of weeks, but most of you would know that over the last number of weeks, we've been working through a sermon series entitled Hell and Other Hot Topics. Through this series, we've looked at intense topics such as hell, same-sex relationships, abortion, and women in ministry, and what God's word has to say about them. Well, today and next week, things only continue to heat up as we move along in this series. This morning's sermon is entitled Coffee and Sanctuary, A People of the Bean and God's Love for Clean Pews. Well, next week, Pastor David will be leading us through a sermon entitled Hymns versus Choruses, Which One the Lord Prefers and Why. Obviously, I'm just kidding. We're not talking about that. They're way too hot, so we'll be bringing in some guest speakers to tackle those subjects. But this morning's sermon certainly is about a hot topic. It was a hot topic in Jesus' day, and it continues to be one in ours as well. This morning, we are talking about the marginalized. And the scripture that we're going to be looking at is a difficult one as well. Every time that I read this text, it makes me feel uncomfortable. Sometimes when I read it, it feels so hot, I start to sweat a little. But this topic and this scripture are also both very important to us. And so this morning, let's not try and push aside any difficulties that we might have with it, or even try to make ourselves feel uncomfortable. This morning, I want to encourage all of us to embrace the heat, because perhaps it's the heat that God uses to refine us. Let us sit uncomfortably with this text, and let's pray that God would give us ears to hear and courage to obey, and that obey all the things that he might be calling us to do. Before we turn to our text, let's pray. God, we give you thanks. You are so good to us. We thank you for the words in these songs that we sang, because they are true, and we love you, we adore you. We know that you've called us to live holy lives, but we can't do that on our own. We can only do that abiding and trusting in you. This morning, I pray that you would help all of us just to hear from your word and to know that you are good, that even though you might be calling us to something difficult, you are calling us to something better, and that, that you love us and that you'll never forsake us. We want to give this morning's message to you and ask you that, that you would help us to change, to be more like you, that your will would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you, please turn with me to Matthew 25, and we're going to start in verse 31 and 46, or start in verse 31 and go to verse 46. This is known as the story of the sheep and goats. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. says, I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And then he will reply, truly I tell you that whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do it for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So Jesus tells this account of the sheep and the goats at the end of a long discourse on the coming of his kingdom. If you flip back a little bit earlier in your Bible, you'll see in Matthew 24 that Jesus and his disciples, they're walking along and they've just left the temple in Jerusalem. And his disciples, they're just enamored with the place and they begin to point out all the magnificent buildings that make up this religious epicenter. But then Jesus tells them that these buildings, they won't last. And this causes the disciples then to ask Jesus to tell them about the end of the age, when Jesus will finally and ultimately come into his kingdom. So Jesus obliges. But rather than give them a time and date of his coming, Jesus tells them what it will be like when he comes in his glory. And more importantly, Jesus tells his followers about who will enter his kingdom and who will be shut out. Through a series of illustrations, Jesus tells his disciples about what separates those who inherit eternal life from those who are left out in the darkness. And this conversation about who's in and who's out reaches its crescendo in the story of the sheep and the goats. As I said earlier, this passage can make us uncomfortable, but its message is of utmost importance for us to hear. In this account, Jesus describes himself in a manner that his disciples, they're not accustomed to. Look, he says that he is coming in glory, seated on his throne, because Jesus is king, and because he's finished and completed his work. Jesus comes surrounded by angels, and all the nations are gathered before him. All the nations represents all peoples and all countries, the entire world, and Jesus has come to judge them. In doing so, Jesus separates them into two groups using the metaphor of the sheep and goats. See, in first century Palestine, sheep and goats would graze together, and some commentators note that a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats in the evening when it began to get cool, because the sheep had a layer of wool on them and they could keep warm, while the shepherds would take the goats and they would need to move them to warmer conditions because the goats weren't as hardy. So using this illustration, talk about separating them. He separates them one from another. And Jesus places the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And this designation that the Bible talks about, it's important, that the right and the left symbolizes distinction for one and disgrace for the other. Being placed on the right hand of the king is a designation of honor and blessing. And so the favored sheep are put on his right, and the scorned goats are placed on the left. And the sheep then are invited to take their inheritance, eternal life, a place in Christ's kingdom. And in this invitation, Jesus reveals why this inheritance is theirs. It is theirs because they gave him food and drink when he was in need. They gave Jesus hospitality when he was alone, clothes when he was naked, and visited him when he was sick and imprisoned. And the sheep, they're shocked because they can't remember ever having encountered Jesus in these types of situations. But Jesus replies to them that when they did it for others, his brothers and sisters, he counted it as if they were doing it to himself. That Jesus, then he addresses the goats, and his words, they convey the harshest of judgments. He says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then Jesus tells them that they ignored him when he was in need, that they never bothered to show compassion or companionship when he was hard up or alone. Well, those represented by the goats, they're equally shocked by Jesus' condemnation as the sheep were by Jesus' praise, thinking, Jesus, you must have made some sort of mistake. And then they ask him, when did we ever see you like this? And then Jesus tells them why they're inheriting punishment as their eternal reward. It is because when they saw Jesus' siblings in these predicaments, they did nothing. And Jesus says that when the goats did nothing for them, he credited the same as doing nothing for him had he been the one in need. Now, most of us have read this passage many times and heard sermons on it. But I'd like to spend just a brief amount of time on what I believe this passage is not saying before moving on to what I believe it is saying. First of all, I don't believe this passage is primarily about getting disciples to volunteer. I've heard this passage used in sermons typically in the fall when ministries start up, and it's been used to try and motivate people to serve in a variety of church ministries and through serving in these ministries. And those serving in these ministries is a very, very good thing to do. I don't think it's the primary purpose of this text. Secondly, this text is not about how one is saved or receives salvation. It definitely does say something very important about the character and the actions of those who are saved, and also about those who are not. But Jesus is not saying in this text that the sheep are saved because of their good deeds. He's saying, or in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, it makes it very clear how we are saved. It says, "It is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So we believe that God's gift of grace that we receive through faith in Jesus is what saves us. So that leads me to what I do believe this passage is about. And I believe that the central principle of this passage has everything to do with hearts and character. The hearts and character of the sheep and the hearts and character of the goat. And that this text has everything to do with their love for Jesus. And I believe that its main point is that a disciple's love for Jesus produces love for the least of these, love for the marginalized. I believe that this passage is about hearts and character because when we take a closer look at the sheep, what's really surprising is their surprise. Their surprise shows us that these acts of kindness were not done in order to gain merit or entrance into the kingdom. Instead, these acts of mercy performed by the sheep are evidence that the sheep already belong to God's kingdom. It is fruit from their relationship with Jesus. The external behavior of the sheep is evidence of a person who has truly received the gift of salvation. And the resulting transformation in their hearts from the Spirit. The love poured out by the sheep onto these marginalized people that Jesus identifies himself with is not an attempt to gain a reward or merit their salvation, but it's a part of the way they live in response to what Christ has done in them and for them. The sheep love and care for the least of these because they love Jesus. Their love for Jesus produces in them a love for the marginalized because they are becoming more and more like Christ. And Christ loves those on the margins. Now, on the other side of things, the goats also teach us much about hearts and character. The goats are damned not because they don't have correct doctrine or because ultimately the goats, they don't know and they don't love Jesus. Had the goats truly loved Christ, their hearts and character would have been shaped like his. Had the goats loved Jesus, they would have come to care for those Jesus cares about so much. And though the goats aren't accused of doing anything wrong, we see that sins of omission or not doing good when we have the opportunity to, that these sins are also worthy of eternal damnation because they are evidence that a person has not been made righteous through a relationship with the kingdom of God. So here we learn that the excuse, you know, I didn't do anything wrong, that excuse doesn't hold water. When the opportunity to do good, to do what is good and right, passes before us and we remain indifferent, that's wrong. The goats do not inherit God's kingdom because they don't love Jesus. If they did, they'd love the least of these. So before we go on from here, I need to stress and we need to remember how vitally important this message is because it has eternal consequences. The account of the sheep and goats shows us that a disciple's love for Jesus produces love for the least of these, love for the marginalized. And as a result, they inherit Christ's kingdom. But this passage also shows us that those who don't love Jesus, don't love the least of these, that they do not love Jesus. They have not been transformed by relationship with him, and they do not inherit his kingdom. So a question for us to consider, do I share Jesus' heart for the least of these? So, who are these marginalized people, these least of these that Jesus so readily identifies himself with? Well, the passage tells us that they are hungry, thirsty, the stranger, naked, sick, and prisoner. If we did a larger search through Scripture, we'd also see that they are widows and orphans, foreigners, and the oppressed. Isaiah 58 shares about God's heart for these disenfranchised people. I'm really thankful, Catherine, that you talked about fasting, because that's what God says through the prophet. He says, is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loosen chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. In the New Testament, we see the least of these also includes untouchables like lepers, and tax collectors, and prostitutes who Jesus spent much time with, and also other outsiders like Samaritan and Syrophoenician women, the blind, mute, and lame, and those possessed by demons. I find it really interesting in Luke 7, John the Baptist, he sends two of his disciples to verify from Jesus whether he really is the Messiah. In response to this question, Jesus says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind, they receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You see, Jesus, he assures John that indeed he is the Savior, and his miraculous care for these outcasts is the proof that Jesus gives. Today, the least of these continues to be made up of many of the same kinds of people, prisoners, the poor, homeless, but also others who have been marginalized and stigmatized by society, such as those with disabilities, indigenous people, those who suffer from addictions, and many more. Again, the question, do you and I share Jesus' heart for these socially rejected people? Now, there's a part of something that I read in a commentary that I was just like, oh, I wanted to kind of ignore. But in today's day and age, when we have cell phones and iPads and you guys can be looking up commentaries and stuff while I'm preaching on this passage, I decided I need to address something. A little point of clarification. You see, some scholars and commentators point out that when Jesus says, the least of these brothers of mine, that the word brothers means that Jesus is specifically talking about marginalized Christians, the brothers. That the sheep are helping poor and impoverished disciples. And we definitely should have a heart for suffering brothers and sisters. There's no doubt about it. However, all scholars and commentators agree that followers of Jesus do not have license to only care and love for the marginalized Christians, but anyone who is in need of love and mercy. You see, Galatians 6:10, it puts it like this. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. My hope this morning is that we come to see that if we love Jesus through our relationships with him, that our hearts will be transformed to love and care for the marginalized and downtrodden, just like he does. And I want to put an emphasis on loving them this morning, not just on serving. Because I honestly believe that we're called to more than just serving. You see, loving those on the margins will definitely include serving and acts of mercy. But I believe it's much bigger than that. And I also believe that in this kind of relationship, it's not only the least of these who are served, But I believe that we are served through these relationships as well. And I think it would be important for us to take a little bit of time and share some stories about how loving the least of these can positively transform our lives and not just theirs. So one day, I was teaching Sunday school to a group of high school students, not in this church, and we were talking about the poor and homeless and what it would be like to live like that. And Sarah, a 15-year-old girl who grew up in a middle-class family, said, "Well, I don't think it would be that hard, you know, because the poor like it. They choose to live like that. And if they didn't, they should just stop being lazy, get a job, and live like the rest of us." I was stunned. I didn't know how to respond. See, I wanted to share with Sarah how life, it's not that simple, that it's far more complicated than that. And I wanted to share, you know, you're extremely blessed. But I was too shocked at that moment to articulate a well-thought-out response. However, over the next couple of years, as our youth group and church and her family began to engage issues of poverty and homelessness, Sarah went through an unbelievable transformation, a remarkable change. Not only did she realize that her stereotype was wrong, through her interactions with the poor and homeless, Sarah became the most passionate advocate for them, spurring on our church towards care and compassion for the homeless. Through spending time with the least of these, Sarah's heart was transformed, and so was her thinking. Then on another occasion, when I just started in youth ministry, I was asked by a parent if it would be okay if they dropped off their child who had developmental disabilities. Now I need to confess, the first thoughts that went through my mind were, oh man, this is going to make things more difficult. But I said yes, and I assured her that her child would be more than welcome. Well, within the next couple of weeks, I had three youth with developmental disabilities attending our youth, and I received a number of complaints from our youth and concerned parents about how this might negatively affect their teenagers' enjoyment of our youth ministry. However, as time went by, it seemed to me that these three people, who were not like the others, taught our group more profound lessons than I ever did. Scott, he taught us to laugh with ourselves and at ourselves and not to take ourselves so seriously. Scott loved everyone and always told them how cool they were and built them up. He encouraged each of us. Connor, he helped us to see things with wonder and amazement, things that we took for granted. And his small group, they adored him so much and especially adored his knack for being able to recite every single Dr. Seuss book from memory. And Liz, who was quiet and reserved. Well, Liz displayed such kindness and compassion to everyone that eventually she even became a small group leader for the middle schoolers after I'd finished my time there. These three people, that some were ready to keep out on the margins, showed all of us that our time together would have been far less valuable had they not been a part of it. You know, another example of how those on the margins can positively change our lives through loving them comes from an article that a friend shared with me earlier this week about a family who live and do ministry on the downtown east side of Vancouver. The father's name is Craig Greenfield, and he shares in his article about what living with those on the margins has done for his children. You see, their entire family lives on the downtown east side. And he writes, "You know, occasionally people pluck up the courage to verbalize their unspoken thoughts. Is it a good idea to bring up your kids in one of the worst neighborhoods in the world? Some folks suggest that we might be putting our ministry before the welfare of our children. And it's an issue that my wife and I have thought long and hard about, examining our motives and grappling with Scripture. Of course we love our kids, and we want the very best for them. We have learned that as we trust God with our family, we will begin to see Him at work, not only in our neighborhood, but in our own lives and in the life of our children. Here are just three of the many ways that we have seen our children blessed from living in impoverished neighborhoods. Number one, they are learning that God loves the people at the bottom of the heap. He says, I remember the day that I met Leanne, shivering and homeless outside of our church, and she ended up staying with us for a while. I had to smile when, not long after she walked through our door, the kids climbed on her lap and thrust a book into her weary face. Can you read us a book, Leanne? You could almost see the healing taking place right before our eyes as Leanne was treated like a normal person for the first time in ages. A friend who struggled with mental illness once told me, never forget, everybody matters. Everybody matters, not just some people. And I've tried to pass on this beautiful piece of wisdom onto my kids because it's at the heart of God's kingdom, is all about. And we try to show them by example that Jesus preached an upside-down kingdom where people that others write off as worthless have great value. So the first thing that the kids are learning is that they're learning that God loves the people at the bottom of the heap. The second thing his kids are learning is that they are learning the real effects of drugs and alcohol. Why is that man lying on the ground shaking like that, Daddy? My son asked me one day. I told him the truth about the poisons that have ravaged the man's body and mind. We don't bother to hide most of the realities of this sad place from them. Instead, we see it as a helpful life lesson. So rather than growing up watching the subtle endorsement of drugs and alcohol abuse by celebrities on TV, my kids are learning about the real effects of drugs from our friends here on the streets, whose lives are being ravaged by drugs before our eyes. And as a consequence, they harbor no illusions that drugs are fun or safe to use. Not quite the message you get growing up on a steady diet of celebrity heroes like Paris Hilton and Lindsay Lohan and their jaunts in and out of prison and rehab. Then he says the third thing that his children are learning is that they are learning that the poor have something to offer. He says, one day, a homeless woman rushed up to me as I pushed my daughter in her stroller. These are for your daughter, she grinned as she thrust a pair of slightly used sandals into my hands. Thank you, then said my two-year-old as she smiled up at her. My kids are growing up seeing that people marginalized by society have something beautiful to offer in God's kingdom. They see them for who they are, not just recipients of charity, but friends and family with gifts and passions and faults and struggles. See, Jesus brought our attention time and time again to the poorest folks who gave so much. To Jesus, they were not just beneficiaries or clients. He went out of his way to make certain that we would take notice of a woman and her two mites, the prostitute with her bottle of perfume, and the little boy with his fish sandwiches. These poor folks are stars in the gospel, examples of people of faith and generosity. Living here in the downtown East Side, we have plenty of opportunity to teach our kids those same lessons, rather than reinforce the idea that we, the rich, have everything together. Finally, he says, there are more blessings too numerous to mention, as well as new and different challenges. Our dream is that our kids will grow up to love and serve this Jesus who loved the poor and the marginalized. And we hope that they will learn that life is not all about comfort and success as portrayed by the media, but rather about significance and love. As most of you know, over the last number of years, I've participated in events and building relationships with First Nations people who also have been stigmatized and marginalized by society. This hasn't always been easy for me. There have been real times of struggle and wrestling, but in my attempts to love others because of my love for Jesus, I've been blessed, and these relationships, they honestly have positively transformed my life. Because of these relationships, I've become a better listener. Although some of you might disagree. My wife, maybe. I've grown in my capacity for compassion. And I have learned that things are not always as they seem, nor are they always as I have been taught. Through spending time in close contact with those on the margins, I've discovered that, well, unfortunately, I have prejudice deep inside of me that needs to be ruthlessly weeded out, just like my youth, Sarah. And I've come to realize that I've been tremendously blessed, and not everything that I have or that I have inherited is just a product of hard work. Through spending time with those on the margins, I've begun to identify myself with them, just like Christ does in this passage. And their concerns have become my concerns. And injustices that have happened in the past and that continue to happen today, I've learned this is worth getting upset about. That, in fact, it's more than okay to be angry. God gets angry about injustice. And I think that this account shows us that what's more upsetting than anger at injustice are goats who claim to be followers of Christ, yet who are dismissive and apathetic about the inequities imposed on the least of these. But I think the most important thing that I have gained from growing in love for the marginalized people because of my love for Christ is how incredibly that I have felt, seen, and been witness to the Holy Spirit moving in my life because of my interactions and relationships with those on the margins. I've seen profound changes in some of the marginalized people, but also in church brothers and sisters who've joined me on the journey that only the Spirit could do. And most of all, I've seen profound changes in my own discipleship. It has caused me to grow closer to Jesus, depend more on Jesus, love Jesus more, and care about the things that Jesus cares about. You see, not only does a disciple's love for Jesus produce love for the marginalized, but I believe that my love for the least of these, for those on the margins, has increased my love for Jesus. And that's a good thing. I think one of the biggest challenges for us following Jesus in this area is that we're going to have to go out onto the margins. You see, in Jesus' day, the poor and the marginalized were within close proximity to Jesus and his disciples. But the reality is, for the vast majority of us, this is no longer the case. I don't mean that we're going to have to drive long distances to find them. It's not that they're far, far away. But for the most part, we can't expect them just to show up at our church or enter our spheres of influence. You see, they're on the margins. And like Christ did for us, let's not forget what Christ did for us. We, like him, need to cross that great divide and be God's love incarnate to them. And to illustrate this, I'd like to tell one more story. This is a story that I heard while I was at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in Montreal. And I have to confess, it's a little cheeky, so I hope that you won't be upset. But it's all about that crossing the great divide. And I think this story is important because it's told from the perspective of one of those who's on the margins. What do you call a cow that doesn't give milk? An utter failure. Shh, coyote, this is no time for jokes. This is serious. Sage medicine is burning. Smoke rises from a green-blue abalone shell. Raven fans the sacred smoke over all around the fire. Moose, beaver, coyote, and cow. Yep, cow is here too. In fact, cow is the reason for the gathering. The locals have invited her to come because there are problems. Cow and her clan, well, they don't know the native fauna. Don't know, maybe don't like, and quite sure, for sure, they don't understand. You see, not long ago, Cow and company moved into this neck of the woods, cleared their quarter section, and made a life by sticking to themselves. They were hardworking, religious, and educated. They looked different, ate different, believed different. And when over the years they became a little rich and a little chubby, they decided to up and move a mile or so outside that downtown pasture to something greener. Yet ironically, at the beginning of each and every week, on bright and early Sundays, they still mosey on over to graze their old land. How come? Well, that place has special meaning for them. It's where many of them grew up, and that place is kind of cool, you know, a retro feeding place. But above all, it's a symbolically important place. It affirms the cow, for it gives them a presence among the least of these. These are good cows. though they all live somewhere else, going to this beautiful yet marginal and on the other side of the tracks place, it does something for them, spiritually or psychologically, if you will. It doesn't, however, do much for Moose, Beaver, and the gang. They're sad about the situation, possibly upset. And so the fire, the circle, the smoke, and a time for a heart-to-heart. Holding the talking stick, Moose begins, "Friends, it's good for us to be here. We're gathered before the one who made us because we recognize that we've got some pretty big divisions between us, and we want to find healing." Quiet caws and growls of agreement. Cow sits silently, big-eyed. "We want to talk," Moose continues, "about how we can create a better relationship, a real relationship with you, dear cow. We're so glad that you've come to be with us today. We want to know and be known by you." Cow nods and immediately starts mooing or something like that. "Yes, yes, it's good to be here. I want to build my rapport with you, and so do my fellow cows. And that's why our cowgregation has been working hard at a number of relationship-building programs to help bring that about. Programs like our Sunday morning milk distribution or our afternoon cow-based literacy program. And of course, there's the annual inner-city VRS, the Vacation Remuneration School, where we play games with your young street animals and help them to learn about the love of the Creator." Blah, 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 blah. Coyote rolls his eyes and throws his paws to the sky. You know, Coyote, he's not known for his polite manners. "How can you talk about relationship? We have no relationship. Do you hear what you're saying? Helping, helping, helping. That's all you cows do and know. Help us, help us. Help poor problem us. Why don't you help yourselves? You're part of the problem." Cow crosses her hooves. "How are we the problem? We don't have to do any of this. We're just being kind. We're sharing some of the good things we have with you. We're fine on our own, but it's clear that you do need some help. Look at how many of your kind have broken families, drinking problems, live in poor housing or on the streets. Creator wants us to help you, and you need help. We're not imposing. We're just offering. Why can't you just be grateful?" Beaver raises her hand. "Don't take it personally, Cow. What I think Coyote is saying is that we can't have a genuine relationship if your posture that you take isn't mutual. Whenever we see you, hear you, or talk to you, you're always serving, that's for sure. But you're never just with us, being with us. And when you're done your good things, you're gone. It feels more like work, like duty, than friendship." "Yes, yes. That's what I'm talking about," says Coyote, tail wagging fast. "You cows aren't with us. You're above us, over us, and from over there. Yeah, we've got our problems. Who doesn't? But you ain't gonna fix them or us like that. You've never been of help unless you know us. You're never gonna be of help unless you know us. Sure, you know that I'm Coyote and he's Moose and she's Beaver, but you don't really know us. You're helping us here and there, but you don't know our story, our dreams, or understanding of this place. And you don't know why historically, systemically, that we are in some of the difficult situations that we are in. Trust me, if you spent a little time helping us, if you spent less time helping us and more time listening to us, drinking coffee with us, wasting time with us, you'd not only help us more, but you'd help yourself. And you'd reconcile this relationship." Elder Raven ruffles his feathers. "If I may." He looks at the floor, then his friends. "I want to affirm Cow's heart, Cow's good intentions, Cow's desire in many ways to do what's right. I think we all know that if we were in her hooves, that we would be struggling with the same things. So we're all in this together. What then can we actually do to come together? You see, there's no magic recipe for relationships of respect, no best practices or quick fixes. But there are two things that can definitely move us towards something authentic. You see, cows who are sincere and want to help Beaver and Raven, They need to gather amongst themselves and figure out strategies to break down the paternalistic prejudice that exists in cow communities. That's their first calling. Hey, men, hey, ho, the animals affirm, not so quietly. And cows must ruthlessly examine cow prejudice and privilege, that's for sure. It's a sacred truth, but that's not enough. If we want to bridge the divide between us, cow and moose, cow and beaver, then cows have got to relocate their lives among us so that they can truly be with us and we can welcome them in. What? Coyote mutters. I'm not sure I want any part of that. But it's what we all need, Raven says with passion. Conversations from a safe distance will not help us or the cows. They need to experience life with us as much as they can in order to understand the system that oppresses us, the things that keep us apart. That can change their ways. Removed from our everyday reality, surrounded wholly by cows, their misguided beliefs and their desires to fix us will persist as long as the river flows. But if cows courageously come and we courageously invite them, then we can help open their eyes. And in doing so, perhaps our eyes will be open too. And perhaps, you know, we won't hate cows so much or love them so inordinately where we dream to always become just like them. Well, cow, she didn't like what she was hearing. Go and live with you? You're asking a lot, too much. We need to be more practical and realistic. This is utopian hogwash. Cow got up, nodded to the circle, and walked away with a beating bell. Good riddance, coyote piped. Shocked, moose and beaver looked at one another. Elder Raven was sad, but he'd seen it before, and he knew there was hope. Cow might chew these things over in her heart. Cow might come back. If a love for Jesus produces a love for the least of these, for those on the marginalized, then we must spend time with them, not just serving. You know, it's an old truth, and we tell each other this all the time, that if we're going to grow in our love for Jesus, then we have to spend time with Jesus. Then the same thing's going to hold true, that if we're going to love those whom Jesus loves, we must spend time with them, get to know them, understand them, and care about them. In closing, I'd like to share a note that someone in our congregation passed along to me after attending the event last Sunday where I shared about my experience at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. She says, "As the night unfolded, I became convinced that the residential school topic was not the real issue here. It is much bigger than that and involves how we as a society treat each other, discriminate against each other, disrespect and disregard those we do not understand or fear. We need to be confronted and challenged before we can begin to change. You said something about someone asking you, what is the plan? And from what I conclude, this person wants a roadmap so they can follow it. But I do not see this work in that way. The plan is personal and different for everyone. But with God's direction and our willingness to be open to his leading and his ability to change us, each one of us involved will be following a different map, going in the same direction, but on different roads." Continue in worship.